Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
There'll be scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago.
The ghost pointed downward to the grave by which it stood. Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends, to which, if persevered in, they must lead, said Scrooge. But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change. Say it thus, with what you show me. The spirit was immovable as ever. Scrooge crept towards it, trembling as he went, and following the finger, read upon the stone of the neglected grave his own name, Ebenezer Scrooge. Am I that man who lay upon the bed? He cried, upon his knees. The finger pointed from the grave to him and back again. No, spirit, no. The finger still was there. Spirit, he cried, tight clutching at his robe. Hear me. I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been for this intercourse. Why show me this if I am past all hope? For the first time, the hand appeared to shake. Good spirit, he pursued, as down upon the ground he fell before it. Your nature intercedes for me, and it pities me. Assure me that I yet may change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life. The kind hand trembled. I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I shall not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me, I may sponge away the writing on this stone. In his agony, he caught the spectral hand. It sought to free itself, but he was strong in his entreaty and detained it. The spirit, stronger yet, repulsed him. Holding up his hands in a last prayer to have his fate reversed, he saw an alteration in the phantom's hood and dress. It shrunk, collapsed, and dwindled down into a bedpost.
And here we have the climax of the story, A Christmas Carol. It all comes down to this moment where Scrooge finds himself awake on Christmas Day, seeing the world in a way he's never seen it before. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here at Journey, and we have been doing a four-part series with the story of Christmas and God's redemption for the world through the life of his son, alongside this wonderful literary piece, A Christmas Carol. And we've been kind of framing up our series through the perspective of the ghosts that came to visit Ebenezer Scrooge. This name Ebenezer is loaded with irony. And when those of you who are familiar with the story, when you get to that final scene, this moment with the ghost of Christmas future, and Scrooge's struggle with the ghost, and then this kind of the epilogue, what life is like now with new eyes, you get to understand what his name means in a way that otherwise you might have missed. And that's the irony in the story. Ebenezer is actually a really, really beautiful name. It's loaded with goodness. But for most of the story, when you hear the name Ebenezer Scrooge, you don't think goodness. You think miserly, you think selfish, you think self-preservation. When Dickens was writing the story and framing his central character, you know, as any good author does, you're trying to think, okay, what's the name I'm going to use for this character? And does this name have any subtle hidden meaning? Is he thinking through the character development? What should I name him? Now, I don't know exactly where Dickens got the name from, but we certainly know that the word is a Hebrew word, and it comes from a passage in the Hebrew Scriptures. And a hymn writer in the 1700s wrote a hymn. We're going to sing that hymn today in a little bit. Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. And in the hymn, Robinson, who wrote the hymn, actually pens this lyric, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer." Now, maybe you've been in the church and you actually are familiar with this hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings." Maybe you've even sung it before, and maybe we've gotten to that line in the hymn here, "I Raise My Ebenezer," and you've been like, "I don't really know what that means, but I'll sing it because it's on the screen." Does that mean I'm raising Scrooge? Like, I don't know because Ebenezer Scrooge is a cultural term that we've come, but the old Hebrew term, Ebenezer, what exactly does that mean? Well, let me take us to the scripture and give us the backdrop for it. Dickens wrote this story in the 1800s, so he certainly would have been familiar probably with this popular hymn. It's quite possible he heard the hymn. And he asked the same question, what does this Ebenezer phrase mean? We don't know how he got to it, but here is the origin, here is the meaning of the name. It comes from a phrase that's used by Samuel, who's one of Israel's judges, and there's a moment of celebration that happens after a significant experience in the life of the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to read it to you, but before I do, let me give you a little backdrop. In the Old Testament, it's the story of the Jewish people. God selected a group of people, he chose them, and there's a lot of foreshadowing for us in this, that God is the initiator, the divine being initiates relationship with his creation, which kind of makes sense, right? That's kind of logical. If he created it, it makes sense. He's the initiator. He formed man out of dust in the ground. He is the initiator, breathed life into man. He's the creator of all things, so he's the initiator. Well, he selected one people group, the Jewish people, and he chose them, and one day he would send himself, place himself, wrap himself in flesh, place him in creation, so that his creation could watch him experiencing the struggle of life on the planet, and then model for us what it means to have eternal life, and that eternal life is only found through death. So this is part of kind of the epic narrative of the story of God. He chooses the Jewish people, and in the Old Testament we have this basically historical record of what life was like for these people as they interacted with their creator God. Now, here's the theme that happens throughout the Old Testament. You have God pursuing, initiating, loving, pouring out grace, continuing to bestow promises, goodness, blessing. And his people have moments where they really receive it and really enjoy it and really get it, and then they have other moments where they get distracted and rebel. And it's this cyclical pattern. They respond to God's love, and then they get distracted and rebel. They respond to God's love, and they get distracted and rebel. And you know what? If anything, it should be of some solace to us, because we often have some of those same cycles in our lives. You may have been following God for a long time. Maybe you came to know God when you were a young child, but what's happened here in your life? There have been moments where you have really appreciated, understood, and grasped it and walked in it, and then there have been other moments where you've just been rebellious, or other moments where you've been distracted. And when you read the Jewish people, there might be times you even read it and you're kind of frustrated, like, oh my gosh, why do they not get it? Well, they don't get it because they're dealing with a fallen nature just as you and I are. Well, this is one of those cycles in their history where they don't get it. They've been distracted there. They've been oppressed by their arch enemy, the Philistines. If you're familiar with the David and Goliath story, Goliath was a Philistine. So they were the sea peoples. They were always the arch enemy of Israel. They had other enemies, but the Philistines were the arch enemy. Well, they've been oppressed by them, and they've started to kind of acquiesce. Not only have they kind of given in to the oppression economically, socially, politically, but here's the part. They've started to give in with their souls. And what I mean by that is spiritually, they're beginning to abandon God and they're giving themselves over to the idols of the enemy. And they're preoccupied. And they're living in rebellion. And it's not hard if we just made some application. You think about our own societal temptations, the things that exist in our society that distract us, that can be a form of idolatry for us. Well, this is what's happening to the Jewish people. Well, typically what pulls us from our distraction? What causes us to repent from rebellion? Well, usually it comes from a couple different avenues. Either there's some agitating voice in our life, there's a prophet or somebody or something, it gets our attention and we're rattled and we're jarred and we go, oh, I didn't see that. Or sometimes it's beauty. Captured by beauty and we go, wait, what am I missing? Or sometimes it's the whisper of love. Sometimes it's crisis and brokenness. But God uses different things to shake us from complacency, rebellion, and distraction. Well, in this case, he uses an agitator. It's a prophet. It's really the man who has been called to lead the nation of Israel. His name is Samuel. The last time we read about Samuel, he's a child, and there's some neat moments happening with him as a kid as God calls to him and speaks to him. But here's a moment. In this story, Samuel shows up. He challenges the Israelite nation, and they realize, yes, we are disunified, distracted, and rebellious. And so they repent. They come before God, and they say, God, we recognize our sin. They repent before God. Samuel sacrifices an innocent lamb. This is a foreshadowing as well, that something must be sacrificed on our behalf. It's foreshadowing for Jesus. And while he is in the process of offering this burnt sacrifice, he's offering the sacrifice on the altar, the Philistines are going, wait a minute, the Israelite nation is regrouping. They're unifying. They're becoming one again before God. See, the enemy recognizes when we unify and we become one, there's great power in that solidarity. I mean, if you look at political structures throughout time, we understand that there is power in unity. But it's a spiritual truth as well. And it's true for us as a church. It's true for any church. When we begin to unify and come together, we get rid of the backbiting, the gossip, all the stuff that sometimes shows up as distractions or signs of rebellion. They begin to unify, become powerful. The enemy gets scared, recognizes it. This is what happens with the Philistines, and so here they come. But because the posture of the Israelite people is humble before God, what does God do? He stands in the gap on their behalf. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But on that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines. And God actually disrupts and disorients the enemy, and the Israelite army is able to come in, sweep through, and have victory that day. Now, the way the passage is written, there's not a lot of detail on the battle sequencing or anything like that. The focus of this passage is to recognize that once again, God thunders, that God stands in the gap on behalf of his people, and that when we come in humility, God rescues us. Samuel, understanding that this is a significant moment and that this has happened in the life of Israel before, knows that his people are forgetful people, and we are too. And so he says, we need to have a memorial. We need to remember. And so herein lies the origin of this word, Ebenezer. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So when we sing that hymn later, and anytime you hear the story of Scrooge, when you think about the word Ebenezer, don't think of it as a miserly fellow, but rather think about the true meaning of the name, which is the stone of help. Thus far, God has helped us. It's acknowledging the bountiful blessing of God and his help in our lives. See, unfortunately, for most of Scrooge's life, he didn't live into the meaning of his name. That's the great tragedy of a life unlived. By the way, it's quite possible, even probable with a group this size, that there are some that walked in this morning that are existing but not living. I like the way Mark Twain says it. Mark Twain has a way of saying things. Most men die at 27. We just bury them at 72. What he's saying is that, you know, when the weight of life starts to, and really maybe the better word here, because weight can be used, I think, in a good way as well, but the burden of life settles in, that rather than trusting God, we trust in ourselves. And we move into a self-preservation mode. See, this was Scrooge. If you remember, for those of you who've been with us in the last few weeks, what happened in Scrooge's life? He was neglected, he was abandoned, he was abused, and then he had a broken heart. And rather than healing through that, rather than trusting in a source outside of himself, in particular, God, he went inward. He went self-protection. And what happened? He became miserly. So rather than giving, rather than opening himself, he became angry, self-centered, and self-obsessed. And he couldn't see it. He was walking death. There was no life. There was no freedom. There was no holiness. And what would it take for Scrooge to somehow have new life? The only way he could have new life would be to die. And so what's interesting in Dickens' story is he actually takes Scrooge through a journey of death. Today's spirit that we're discussing, the ghost of Christmas future, is this spirit revealing to Scrooge that he will die. As a matter of fact, when the spirit takes Scrooge into the future, it begins with a celebration, which is a little, like, because the Scrooge is a phantom. The ghost is a phantom, and it's scary. Scrooge says to the phantom when he shows up in his room, he says, "Whoa, whoa, of all the spirits that have visited me, I'm actually most afraid of you. There's so much mystery about you." Of course, that's metaphorical for the future. "There's so much mystery about you, but I trust that you must have some good purpose, so I will follow you." Of course, you can see Scrooge's heart is beginning to change. You're starting to experience him as teachable. He's looking for something. And the first thing he sees is a celebration. People are celebrating. They're full of laughter. They're full of joy. But it isn't long before Scrooge realizes, wait a second, there's something morbid about this. People are celebrating that someone has died. And he sees the image of a man laying in a bed, the bed sheet over his body. And some of the people, like the seamstress and the laundress and the person who comes up to get the coal and others, they're stealing things from the house. And then there's a scene later on where they've gathered together and they're pawning all the stuff they've stolen from the dead man. And Scrooge is looking in. He's going, wait, well, this is morbid. They're laughing about this man who's died. They've stolen from him. I mean, he says, "The phantom, why, spirit, why are you showing me this? Like, this... all this laughter and celebration, but it's over the death of another man." And he's confused. He doesn't understand. And there's celebration, but there's death. And again, Dickens just beautifully just keeps, there's this juxtaposition of life and death. And finally, the phantom takes him to a graveyard. He points to a stone, as you saw in the animation. And what Scrooge sees for the first time is his name on that gravestone. And he realizes, wait a minute, that was me. That was my death. And here is this spiritual principle come to life. Scrooge had to die to become born again. He had to come to the end of himself. And at this point, finally, he asks for help. He's willing to relinquish control. And you heard in the animation, here's the line, "Spirit," he cried, "tight clutching at its robe, hear me, I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I have been." And this, again, is an important spiritual truth. If you're here this morning and you go, "This, Jim, you're talking about self-preservation and you're talking about self-obsession and preoccupation and a lack of generosity," and yeah, the truth is that's me. I am closed off. I've been hurt. I don't want to be hurt again. And you're describing this season or this way, or you're describing my personality, or you're describing what I'm struggling with, whatever that thing is, you go, "That's my reality. Well, how do I change? Where do I even begin?" Here's the place. I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I have been. And he says it with such passion and vigor. You believe him. This is a heart full of confession and repentance. And this is the baseline spiritual truth that floats all through the narrative of what this is, an anthology of books we call the Bible. That life comes through death. And if you want to find God again, it comes through the avenue of confession and repentance. You have to speak out that trapped energy of self-preservation. You have to open yourself again to God. Repentance is realignment. And there might even be a temptation here. You might go, "Okay, Jamie, as you're talking about this, all I feel right now is just a shame that I haven't gotten it right." Because as you're describing some of that, as much as I hate to say it, I have been miserly. I can identify with Scrooge. My heart's been broken, and I don't want to open myself up to anybody else. I get it. I get Scrooge. I understand him. And even now, as I'm kind of talking about this Ebenezer and this idea of celebrating, there might even be this spirit within you of resistance that goes, I don't start talking about celebrating, or don't start talking about being vulnerable, because I'm not going to do that. I've been hurt too bad. And I just want to help you identify what's coming up in you. What's coming up is that survival mode. It's the self-preservation. That's what's coming up. Going, no, hold on, protect yourself. And on the other side of that, some of you might even go, I don't even want to begin because all I feel is shame for the wasted hours and days of my past. Notice what's happening. When the shame comes up, what does it do? It doesn't open you out. It doesn't open you up and let you look outward. Even the shame takes you inward. This shame is another form of self-preservation. I went through a season, I've shared this with you guys before, but I've been through a hard season, a season of grief and loss and questions and confusion. And it'd be easy for me to be locked up in shame. Some of it was just the reality of circumstances and brokenness. You have a lot of loss, there's a lot of grief. But the other, there was sin for me too that I could own, and it was a sin of self-sufficiency and trying to rescue and trying to take the place of God in the lives sometimes of our church, collectively of people. And to relinquish that and go, no, God, you're the Savior here, not me. So, and I could get, the shame could come up, and I'd go, man, I'm lost in my shame. I should have known better. Why did I do that? But the shame just takes me in. What's the secret to avoiding self-preservation and being closed off, living eternal death? The secret is in a life of generosity. The secret is in giving. The secret is in opening yourself. It begins with confession and it begins with repentance, but it doesn't end there. You know what actually is the catalyst for healing? Celebration. If you go, I'm done with the victimization and being stuck here, how do I lean forward? How do I get out of this muck and this mess? You celebrate. And this is the story of Scrooge, who all along has had a name worth celebrating. His name means, God is my help. The Lord has saved me. God has provided bountiful blessing. He just couldn't see it. So you know what the thing is? When you're lost in self-preservation, you're just not recognizing the goodness that surrounds you. There is goodness around you. The question is whether or not you'll just have eyes to see. For Ebenezer Scrooge, his confession leads to redemption. He turns from darkness and death, and he learns to walk in holiness. And here's what that word holiness means. Paula Houston, I think, captures this great in a book about forgiveness. She says this, to be holy is to be free. What does it mean when, I know all the church talks about being holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be free. To be free of the downward drag of sin. You know what that is, right? I probably don't have to break that down because y'all know. I know the downward drag of sin that occurs when we organize life. Your schedule, your structure, your safety mechanisms, all this. I organize life around placating every desire, fear, or acquiescing to every passion, temptation, no matter how base. She says, a freedom from holiness when we die to ourselves. Freedom from the constant demands of the self. See, that's the thing about self-preservation, is it just beats you like a drum. Because there's constant demands to try and keep yourself protected, keep yourself on the front edge, to be able to be on guard. The freedom from the constant demands of the self. Well, freedom opens our hearts and allows us to live more lovingly and courageously. In the story of Christmas, from the manger to the grave, God is modeling and displaying that life comes to us when we come to the end of ourselves. And that's Scrooge in the cemetery. He is at the end of himself. Hear me. I am not the man that I was. I will not be the man or woman that I have been. Our deaths are also markers to life. Some of you go, you know, Jamie, what you're describing happened to me a year ago. Happened to me 3 years ago. Happened to me 10 years ago. I remember I was squeezing onto life, and I finally couldn't do it anymore. I was so broken. I finally let go. I let God, and I got to tell you, that was a moment. It was a marker of death, but it was also a marker of new life. There are memorials that speak to moments in our life, including the final moment. And that's what's captured in this last scene of this Ghost of Christmas Future, and truly, really the last scene of the book. I mean, because almost the last scene, we kind of finish with an epilogue on what happens when Scrooge wakes up. But what happens is there, you're sitting in a cemetery, and Scrooge recognizes something about the headstone. And this is a principle of life. Our gravestone is either a verification of death or a celebration of life. Some of you know this. You've been to a family cemetery, and maybe grandmother or somebody else, somebody's telling a story, and they're like, yeah, that was so-and-so. He was a mean man. And like, it's just a verification of his death. And then they go to somebody else. Oh, and this was your aunt so-and-so. She only lived for 40 years, but I got to tell you, her life was a celebration. And a moment spoken over these memorials are moments of speaking of the bountiful goodness of God that someone tapped into, or just the verification of a death. Someone lived a life of death, and there it ended. How will we live? How will we die? How will we be remembered? And on this side, will we be known? We will only be known if we can see. Scrooge wasn't known by anyone. He was closed off to him. They didn't know him. And not only was he not known by anyone, but he didn't know anyone. And all he saw was everything that was miserable about life. What happens in the moment, the very last part of that animation, he's holding he's clutching the robe, and he wakes up and he's clutching the curtain of his bed, and he realizes, wait a minute. It's Christmas Day. And I have new life. I see like I haven't seen before. He flings open the window. Actually, he says out to a boy, what day is today? Why, it's Christmas Day. Ah, and he sends the boy to get a goose. He puts his clothes on. And here's what says, this is what happens after he wakes up from his experience with these spirits. By the way, have you ever wondered about, like, who sent the spirits? Probably not the evil one. It's probably not the devil that sent the spirits, right? The devil doesn't want him to be redeemed. So it's interesting, even in Dickens' story, there's an implication. Someone somewhere cared enough about Scrooge that he could see life through a different perspective. He wakes up this morning on Christmas Day. I'm picking up the reading in just really the last page of the story. He went to church. He walked about the streets, and he watched the people hurrying to and fro, and patted children on the head, and questioned beggars, and looked down into the kitchens of the houses, and up to the windows, and found that everything could yield him pleasure. When's the last time you had a day like that? That lightness of being, where just everything was full of pleasure. Like, you were so aware of the goodness around you. He had never dreamed that any walk, that anything, could give him so much happiness. Some people laughed to see the alteration in him, but he let them laugh and little heeded them. And the laughter here is a juxtaposition against a laughter that we'll see in just a minute. It's a celebrative laughter with him. This is a mocking laughter. There were those who looked at him and mocked him. They misunderstood him. They misjudged him. They took shots at him. Isn't it interesting? This happens sometimes in the family. You have those family members that have all this advice on how you should live, and they're taking shots at you. Then you actually live a little differently or do something, and they still have take shots at you. Like, it doesn't matter. People who are jealous, people say stuff, people don't understand, they haven't walked a mile in your shoes. This is it. He changes. He's full of life, and people are still making fun of him. He doesn't give them heed, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good, at which some people did not have their fill of mockery, laughter. And knowing that such as these, they would be blind anyway, this was him. What's the point of trying to defend themselves, try and counter their mockery with an argument? They were blind. He knew what it was like to be blind. No. Little heeded them. And here's the last line. There's only just, I think the final, there's like two sentences after this, and it's quoting Tiny Tim saying, God bless us, everyone. So this is literally almost the last line in the entire story. And it's loaded with goodness. Here it is. His own heart laughed, and that was enough for him. When's the last time you had that moment? Not just a chuckle, not just a slight amusement. And I'm not even talking about a physical belly laugh. I'm talking about his own heart laughed. Just, life is good. That's enough. What bountiful blessings has the Lord sown into your life? In what ways can you say, thus far, the Lord has helped us? What is your Ebenezer? What can you raise in the air and celebrate? Close with this, a wonderful friend, a couple in our church, really, Mark and Hannah. But Hannah was reflecting on the goodness of God, but she'd gone back to kind of reviewing their journey as parents. Their first child, Ada, was born with a very, very rare disease. As a matter of fact, they've since written, I think, in journals about this disease that she has. She's born with external tumors all over her body, and it was touch and go in the early years of her life. And so many questions. And yet, in the midst of it all, Hannah says she was being humbled, and she allowed herself to be loved. Our church community kind of rallied around her. In reflecting on the story, she says this, for the first time in my life that I can remember, I felt the weight of grace. And this is where weight really has a nice connotation, like when you put a big, thick coat on it, it just feels good. I felt the weight of grace, which was only possible because I was so painfully humbled enough to see just how undeserving I am. I could only feel the weight of grace when, like Scrooge on his knees in a cemetery, I recognized, I was so painfully humbled to see how just undeserving I am. When I recognized, I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve the goodness that surrounds me. There's no entitlement. I don't deserve anything good. Grace is overwhelming. She goes on to say that when she thought about celebrating God and his goodness, and she considered this word, Ebenezer, she first thought about the abstract thought of goodness, grace, love, joy. But she said, I realized something else. Actually, I raise my Ebenezer every day. Every time I pick up my child, and Ada's 3 years old now, she has a little brother named Emma. Every time I pick up either of my children, I lift them in the air, I am raising my Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has saved us. So this Christmas season, this New Year's, would we feel the weight of grace? Would we raise our Ebenezer, and would we look up and away from our self-preservation, and might we celebrate the goodness of God? We're making a plan in January in particular to celebrate a lot. On January 15th, we're going to have a celebration. Where, you might ask? Well, it's 1600 Wilson Pike, the place that we just closed on Friday. This is worth celebrating, and you know that it exists because of generosity. It exists because a collection of people said, we think this love story is meant to continue. And I think I know enough about our church that there'll still be wanderings, and we're going to keep planting churches, and we serve mission work around the world. We have multiple locations. We're going to keep this one as long as the factory, as long as the theater will have us. And, you know, our goal is to continue just to reflect the love of God wherever we are, but to have a resource like a place. To be able to lead from that place is pretty special, something we've been looking for and longing for some time. So you know, our staff got together the last week, and in our church's history, we had four imperatives: mission, worship, formation, and community. He said, you know, we're 11 years out, I think it's time to add an imperative. And so from this point on, for our church's history, we've added a fifth imperative. We call them imperatives for the journey. Like, we have to do these things. They're not non-negotiables. They have to happen. And the fifth imperative is celebration. That we are going to celebrate. We've been pretty good as a church lamenting. We're not bad at recognizing brokenness. And by the way, that's an important thing, because there are a lot of churches that just sometimes gloss over the pain and ignore it and try and disassociate from it. And we've said, no, we want to acknowledge the hurt that's there, but we refuse to be victims. And we're going to heal, and we're going to move forward, and we're going to recognize that really understanding God is to celebrate. So that season is ahead for us collectively, and my prayer this morning is that it is ahead for you individually and as a family as well. Can I pray for us? Father, so much goodness. I'm here with my church family, and I imagine some guests who are hanging out, maybe because of the holidays, maybe because they walk by. But this is goodness. We've collected together in obedience to remember you, to worship you, to be realigned. For some of us, some repentance today. God, if there's anyone here that just feels stuck, that goes, yes, I get that Scrooge-like way, would you break through, and would you give them freedom? Would they walk in humility? Would they confess, repent, and open themselves to you? And God, would celebration become just a part of the rhythm of our lives? Would we keep giving ourselves away? Would generosity be just a natural rhythm in who we are? For you have first loved us. You have displayed your great generosity through the gift of your Son, and we celebrate that at Christmas. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. I love you. Would you hear our praise? In Jesus' name, amen.